When Paul wrote his letters to this church at Thessalonica, the people of God then, as they are today, were both interested in and staggered by some of the details about the return of Jesus Christ. They feared what the dramatic events and the swinging changes that paved the way for his coming would mean for them and would mean for their loved ones. So as Paul picks up his pen to write this second epistle, as he had written the first, he knew these fears and he addressed them. He lifted the lid on some issues. He clarified some of the things that were disturbing them and some of the misconceptions that were circulating around them about the coming of Christ. It meant that he had to warn them of two ominous events that must first occur before our Lord would return. The first of these events would be the falling away, or the apostasy must occur. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he treats of that. Also, the second thing, the man of sin or the Antichrist must be revealed. And again, we find it in the same verse, verse 3 of this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Let no man, he says, deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And as Paul contemplated these events, he saw in them that both would bring a sad end to many people. The falling away would involve the apostasy of many. They would tumble away, fall away, turn their backs on the truth of God, and drop into not only compromise and error, but all out apostasy away from God's word. Then he saw as well how the man of sin, the Antichrist, would deceive many of those people who were perishing. And in addition to their perishing ultimately at the end of life, he would make their life pretty miserable all the way through, deceiving them, time without number. But while Paul looked at this scenario and said, these are terrible things and they will happen, but, and you will notice that Paul introduces the section of the chapter that contains our text for today, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 17. He introduces it with a but. But, here's a turning point. Here's brightness in the midst of the darkness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If you derive nothing else out of what is said here today, just mark three words. The first word, but. And then two others, because God. But because God. This but is introduced. This hinge on which everything turns around, by which darkness gives way to brightness. It comes here, and it always and only comes because God is able to be introduced. This is the tremendous factor behind any change for the better in any circumstance that we face in our lives, but it turns around because God. Essentially here, the apostle assures the people of God that while, as they look around, the many people are going to slump down into apostasy, they'll be deceived by the smooth speech of the man of sin. But, he says, God has higher designs for his own true people. They will march on through this deception, through this apostasy on every side. They will march on through the grace of salvation to experience the glory of the Lord. And that's what we have in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read it again. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another word to underline, it occurs twice there in terms of significantly occurs the word to. In verse 13, to salvation. In verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory. So he's drawing a contrast here. On the one side, those are perishing because they have refused to love the truth and to be saved. But others, the true church of Jesus Christ, those who belong to him, have been loved by God, chosen by God, and have a completely different destiny. So as Paul now contemplates the future along with these people in the church in Thessalonica, as he traces some of the foreboding signs that are going to appear on the horizon, the coming of the man of sin, the general turning away from God, the descent into apostasy, days of doom and days of despair, still, out of it all, he finds reasons that encourages him to calm his own heart and to press upon these Thessalonians, their responsibility to keep pushing forward through salvation to eventual glory. And this is the area that we want to examine and walk through today. I realize that the change that faces this church on account of my accepting a call to minister at the Martyrs' Memorial, this change is not at all of the magnitude such as we have described here and which loomed large before those in Thessalonica. But still, I acknowledge some people do not do change very well. Some people may be sad to lose their minister, who after 26 years has become part of the furniture in this place. Some people may be anxious as to what will happen several months down the line from now. They may know that right now we have a significant number of vacant pulpits within the Free Presbyterian Church. It used to be that most of the vacancies were overseas. Now many are much closer to home. They may also know that for whatever reasons, these vacant pulpits are proving much more difficult to fill than they were about 10 or 15 and certainly 20 years ago. In this passage, Paul is speaking to believers who are under stress, facing an unknown future. He encourages them to stand firm, and this encouragement he is careful to base upon not some airy-fairy idea, some notion that would never hold water. But he bases this encouragement upon the great fact of their salvation and how it came about. And I'm persuaded that this scripture provides the kind of comfort and challenge that we need at this time. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Through to the verse 17. First of all, think of, and this may be the only large word I use today, enumeration. Enumeration. Numbers are in there. This means it's time to do some maths. Calculation. The name of the game. The hymn writer put it like this: count your blessings. Name them one by one. This short section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has been called a system of theology in miniature, all packed 15, because the verses here are pressed to bursting point with tremendous theological truth. And this first verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13, lays out one of the deepest doctrines in all of the Word of God. It says this: our salvation did not spring from human choice. It originated, rather, in God's choice of us. God willed our salvation even before we were born. But, we read here in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See how Paul begins. We are bound to give thanks. He begins by hitting the note of praise here. This thanks goes to God because the saving was all his work. We don't come around collectively when we meet as a congregation, pat each other on the back for being smart enough to pull off our own salvation. No, we thank God for saving us. The story is told of an old Navajo Indian in Arizona, and on his land, oil had been discovered. He became a very wealthy man because of all of this oil, but wealth didn't change him. He went on living just as he did before. But the money piled up in the bank and piled up and became mountainous in there. But every now and again, the old man would visit the bank, say to the banker, crops all dried up, sheep all dead, cattle all stolen. The banker knew exactly what to do. He would take the old man down into the vault, sit him by a table, and begin to place several bags of silver dollars in front of him to count it all out. After a while, the man would come out and he would say, crops fine, sheep all alive, cattle all back. Why the change? He had simply reviewed his resources and reminded himself of all that he had to fall back on. And that's what believers must do always. Paul is saying that here. Whenever trouble comes, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, some of them were being shaken in mind. He says, this is the antidote. This is the solution. Here's the medicine that you need to take. When the pressure comes, you feel like complaining and murmuring. You feel sad. Remember what God has done for you. Who God has made you into, what he has promised you for times of difficulty. And that's where 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, size up and write themselves large on our heart. We are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Here's where Paul goes to hit rock solid ground. Something to build on. And he works off this foundation. God chose us in Christ. On the 2nd of September 1855, C.H. Spurgeon climbed the steps to the elevated pulpit of New Park Street Chapel in London to deliver, as he did, the Sunday sermon. He read 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13, and he told his congregation, if there were no other text in the sacred word except this one, I think we should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of the great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of his family. You can't read the verse any other way, can you? I consider 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to be the clearest verse in the Bible on God's choosing of sinners to share in his grace and eventually in his glory. We haven't time to go into the depths of them, but let me highlight some things here, because what we're taught here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, this bedrock of faith, we're taught that election is absolute. God's choice of certain sinners for salvation, no matter how we argue as to what he has done, that choice was solely his. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And God made that choice, totally independent of any good deed, of any personal faith, of any righteousness that he saw in any of those people that he was choosing back in eternity past. For that reason, election is absolute. It is of God. And so when Calvinists talk about tulip, they're right at the letter U here, for this is unconditional election. God did it. Election is absolute. Election also, we learn here, is eternal. We're brought way back in time, before the creation of the universe, before the stars and the constellations trickled from the hand of God. We're taken back, ages upon ages upon ages, before there were ages. We're taken back to when space was shoreless, when there was no being and no motion, no time and nothing other than God himself alone in his eternity. And it was then that God chose the elect. Again, in the words of the Apostle Paul here, he chose you from the beginning. A point borne out as well in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. So election here, we're told, is absolute, it is eternal, it is personal. Some people that don't like election are opponents in this issue. They'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, God didn't elect individual people. You, someone else over there. He didn't do it that way. He elected nations. And they tried to dilute the whole concept by saying it was just the nation of Israel and maybe a nation or two beyond that, not individual people. What does Paul say here? God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's personal. That's individual. He's talking to those who were saved in the church in Thessalonica. God hath from the beginning chosen you. It's personal. It's also focused. It was designed to result in our salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Is that an end in itself? Just chooses us, leaves us? No. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And in this choosing to salvation, what he means here is he chooses us onto the salvation that means deliverance from the wrath to come. He's talked about that in the first chapter, verses 7 to 9. Also, deliverance not just from the wrath to come, but so that we might participate in the glory to come. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10. And here again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 14. Election is focused, chosen to salvation. And also, election is amazing. It is founded upon love, and that's what makes it amazing, God's love to us. Verse 13 again, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. How are we described? Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And you can check out the love of God, references to it again in verse 16 of the same chapter. So God's choice of us to salvation is based on his love. Before you ever loved God, he loved you. Isn't that what we read again in 1 John chapter 4, the verse 10? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's scanning humanity. He didn't come along and choose us because he sees something in us that he didn't see in others. Why did he choose us? Simply because he loved us. I say it's amazing. It's a mystery. Nobody can fathom it. It perplexes our minds, but it comforts our hearts to know that we are loved and chosen by God. Now we could go further down the line here, get out of the realm of the instruction about God's choice, his divine choice, to look at the implementation of this divine choice. Where does the rubber meet the road as far as you and I are concerned? God has done this in eternity. What happens in time to bring us into salvation? Paul doesn't leave a stone unturned here, because he says he has chosen you, set his love upon you, chosen you to salvation in eternity past, and in time, how does he save you? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Here's how. Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent to emphasize to our minds and hearts our lost condition, our undone experience, our total depravity and sin before a holy God, our need of a Savior. And this happens through the direct work of the Holy Spirit of God upon our hearts. The word here, sanctify, means to be set apart as holy to God through sanctification of the Spirit. Also, if we read on, not only through sanctification of the Spirit, final words in verse 13, and belief of the truth. The Spirit lifts up the Word, presents only and always Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me, Jesus said. He'll tell the world about me. Present Christ to the minds of poor, fallen, guilty sinners headed for doom. He'll show them Jesus through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And if you read on into verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, through the call of the gospel. Now this is how it all comes together in our experience. God chose us back in eternity, but to bring it and make it live to us, real to our hearts, in our experience, during real time, here's where the rubber really hits the road. It comes through the preaching of the gospel. Through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them who will believe, and the Spirit anoints that preaching and brings them through the call of God into conversion. And so Paul here is saying, this is the wonderful truth from which we can derive confidence in the days of danger and difficulty. Now, to bring this whole issue of election into focus, imagine a gate. Over the gate are the words, whosoever will may come. One day you're walking down the road of life and you see these wonderful words, whosoever will may come. God offers a full and a free forgiveness for all of your sins if you'll only come to Christ. And seeing the words, whosoever will may come, you recognize, I'm sinful, as you stand before a holy God. You come to Christ, you walk through the gate, whosoever will may come. What a promise! After you pass through the gate, and then you turn around and you look behind you, and you see on the other side of the gate, there are different words, and those words on the other side of the gate say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's why you responded to the call. That's why you came, because you were previously chosen. And you discover, before you loved God, God loved you and chose you to be part of his family. So what Paul is doing here is, he's developing a line of argument. And his line of argument in this section of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that all of our safety and all of our future comfort is derived from our connection with Christ, our linkage to God. Those who are loved and chosen by him can look forward to further and future blessings. How is your connection to Christ today? As you're sitting here this morning in this meeting, does a connection between your soul and Christ exist? Are you converted? Chosen, called into the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel? You need to be sure of this. How can I be sure? You don't need to explore all the details here of election to be sure. What you do is you call upon him to save you. Whosoever will may come. He will save you, for he's promised to save you. And then, having responded to his call, pleaded with him to save you, everything fits into place. You're blessed. You're thankful. You're hopeful. And you're saying, I'm working off this foundation that God has chosen me, he has loved me. I'm working on this foundation, and working off this foundation, God, who has done astounding things for me in the past, he will do astounding things in the present and right into the future as well. So that's what Paul is saying here. Look at what God has done for you. When apostasy comes, trial comes, tribulation rolls in, he's not going to abandon you. He has a plan and a project in mind. He's going to carry it through to conclusion. So we've got enumeration here. Quickly, we've got exhortation as well. You'll find it in verse 15. The exhortation, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. See, Paul's still arguing. That's why he uses the word therefore at the beginning of verse 15. If all of this is true, what we have told you in verse 13 and 14, if all of this is true, therefore, brethren, the result of all of this is stand fast and hold. Literally, the word is hold fast. Stand fast. Hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The apostasy is happening, it's all slide. God says, my people, called by my name, separated by my spirit, brought into my grace, stand fast, hold fast. That's what you need to do when the slide is on all around. Don't be going with it. Stand fast, hold fast. Don't we see the word traditions here? Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. It tends to lead to a bit of confusion, I would imagine. What did Paul mean here? Hold to the traditions which ye have been taught. He means simply the message from God. Divine revelation, God's word. Usually we view tradition as a whole bunch of material that has been dreamt up in some kind of culture, be that culture religious or be it social, and it gets passed down from generation to generation, and the tradition dies badly. Be it right, be it wrong. We talk about tradition as something that's not revealed by God, but held to by, among other people, the Roman Catholic Church. And so we say, on the one hand, there is the Bible, on the other hand, there is tradition. But the word tradition here in the Greek means literally things handed down. Things handed down. What Paul is saying here is, you have had handed to you, the Olympic torch was in our city not that long ago and was being handed from hand to hand until they reached London again. You've had the torch of truth. It's being handed down. Keep a firm grip of it. Make sure the lamp of truth keeps burning. Stand firm. Hold on to the things handed down through the teaching of the word, through letter by us, the revelation of God, the word of God, not man's word. So what Paul is saying is, don't give in under pressure. Don't give in at the first signs of trouble. Do not let go of the truth. You know, it's difficult to improve on this advice that comes through in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. As I leave this congregation, I cannot say anything better than this. Don't give in on the first signs of trouble. Do not give up the truth. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. No matter about the changing circumstances around us, despite the onset of apostasy and whoever falls, despite the deadly, deceitful craft of the man of sin, brethren, stand fast and hold fast. It wasn't only those in Thessalonica that were told this. You'll find, for example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You'll find in the church in Philippi, Paul writes in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And the scripture's full of this instruction. Don't negotiate that which is non-negotiable. Don't tamper with the truth. Don't allow the flame to flicker. That's why we commenced our current series, How to Get the Best Out of Your Bible, and place such an emphasis on the beginning of that series as to what the nature of God's book really is. Stand fast. Hold fast. The hymn was written in 1913 at the request of the World Convention of the Christian Endeavor Society. It was written by Walter Mathams in Bradford, Yorkshire. And he encapsulates and summarizes the message of Paul here. Stand fast for Christ, thy Savior. Stand fast, whate'er betide. Keep thou the faith unstained, unshamed, by keeping at his side. Be faithful, ever faithful, where'er thy lot be cast. Stand fast for Christ, thy Savior. Stand faithful to the last. Strong, founded, like a lighthouse. And Paul is putting in this foundation here. That was our first point today. Strong, founded like a lighthouse that stands the storm and shock. So be thy soul as if it shared the granite of that rock. Then far beyond the breakers, let thy calm light be cast. Stand fast for Christ thy Savior. Stand faithful to the last. Stand fast for Christ thy Savior. He once stood fast for thee, and standeth still, and still shall stand for all eternity. Be faithful. Oh, be faithful to love so true, so vast. Stand fast for Christ thy Savior. Stand faithful to the last. We have enumeration here. We have exhortation. And finally, that leads to expectation that you'll pick up in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Expectation. Now, verse 16 begins, and again he's threading the argument. Therefore, now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so the argument is, our salvation begins with the eternal choice of God the Father, is brought about in time to our hearts by the sanctifying power of the God the Holy Spirit, is completed and only completed when we share in the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the aim of God for us. Not to give us a little taste of grace and then whip it out of our mouths and leave us with a sour taste. No more grace. But to keep feeding us grace until we get right through to glory. It's the aim of God to bring us through grace to glory. When he was writing to those in Colossae, the Colossians, Paul said, Colossians 3 and 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. That's what he wanted for those in that church. The writer of the Hebrews, Paul again, says that God, Hebrews 2 and 10, is bringing many sons unto glory. That's why he died. Not to leave them stranded with a little bit of grace and then a failure and a breakup in the grace. Bring them right through unto glory. And here in another church, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, writing to those in Thessalonica, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's how God has been working right through all of history and how he's still working in the world today. And to bring us safely through grace right to his glory, we are given love, and you'll read about that in verse 16, which hath loved us. Who has? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, they have loved us, bringing us through this grace. We are given love. We are also given, verse 16, good hope through grace. And you know what? Standing on the foundation that we have been chosen by God, saved by him, that we draw consolation from this. We are given other blessings, other benefits. They're beginning to pour down upon us here in verses 16 and 17. And if you check it out carefully, you'll find other blessings include comfort for our hearts, success in our word and work, everlasting consolation. This is designed to last. Verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Yes, trials have come. Anxieties have arisen in the minds of these Thessalonians, but Paul is saying, lift up your eyes above your circumstances. I remind you, you have a great salvation and you are bound for glory. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, former minister in the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, USA, had a gift for putting things in a crystallized fashion. From time to time, he said this: we have a relationship that can never be changed. We are children of the Most High. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished, the very righteousness of Christ himself. We have a resource that can never be diminished, the power of the Spirit of God. We have a peace that can ne'er be destroyed. It is the God of peace himself. We have a joy that can never be surpassed. The scriptures call it joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a love that will never let us go, God's unconditional love. We have an intercessor. We've been thinking about this Sunday nights past, Hebrews 7:25. We have an intercessor whose prayers can never go unanswered, the Spirit of Christ within us. We have a sovereign Lord who can never lose control, the King of Kings himself. As we face challenges and pressures, trouble, maybe heartache, in our own lives, may these truths we have studied today grip our hearts. We'll be thankful God has chosen us to be in his family. We'll thank him for the sanctifying, separating work of the Holy Spirit. Thank him that somebody gave us the gospel. Thank him that we were brought to faith in Christ. Thank him that for those who are in Christ, our destiny is secure. There is glory ahead. Thank him too that though the way ahead features twists and turns, his eye is upon us, his plan is for us, his love is around us, his comfort is available to us, our establishment is guaranteed, his glory awaits. Be not dismayed. Whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. All you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him, and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. Lonely or sad, from friends apart, God will take care of you. He will give peace to your aching heart. God will take care of you.